to give us a word in season, a word which we so desperately need, a word which directs us to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. We'll be reading this morning Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and we will be looking at this passage in an overview sort of way as God indeed instructs us from His Word and draws near to us with His promises. Let us pray as we prepare to hear the Word. We ask now, O God, that You would quiet our hearts and subdue our wills underneath of the scepter of King Jesus, that we would be a people who are made willing by His power, a people who are glad to hear the words of our King, words which bring life because they connect us to Jesus. Bless Your word to this end, we pray, and to Your glory. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, we begin our reading of God's holy and inspired word in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is God's Word. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, most people, in fact, I would hazard a guess, all people hate to wait. In fact, we hate to wait so much that we want it now. We want it right now. We are the fast food generation, and we do not like to wait for anything. In fact, I hazard a guess that you couldn't wait for me to finish reading that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. But you had to wait, and wait you did until I read all those names that God, by His Holy Spirit, inspired Matthew to pen for us today. We don't like to wait. Children don't like to wait. Is that true, children? Perhaps there are some of the children here who can't wait for Christmas. And maybe you are even ticking off the days on your calendar, counting them down, and you just can't wait. But what happens when something you're waiting for doesn't seem to come? What happens when it just seems to go on and on and on, and the wait becomes relentless? So that's, you almost begin to wonder what you're waiting for. Maybe even doubt begins to set in. Why am I waiting any longer? Maybe what I'm waiting for won't come. Waiting is a very difficult task. It's a very difficult task to wait. But God who is the patient God who is the long-suffering God, is a God who always, always comes through right on time. He's never late. He's never late. Though we may have to wait, God is not late. And as we come to the gospel according to St. Matthew this morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 1, and as God speaks to you and me today, we see that God has an announcement for us. An announcement for His people. His people who had been waiting, 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 and waiting. The announcement comes to you and me today that the wait is over. The wait is over. The long wait is over. And what is it that God announces to you and to me today? Well, the Lord announces. He announces that His long-awaited promise has now come to pass. Isn't that really what's at the heart of this long genealogy here in chapter 1? That the Lord is announcing to His people, He's announcing to you who put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that His long-awaited promise of promises has now come to pass. But how does He announce this? It's an interesting way in which He announces it in terms of chapter 1, and I want us to think about this today as the Lord announces that His long-awaited promise has now come to pass. He does this, first of all, in a peculiar way. He does this, secondly, with a painful reminder. And He does this, lastly, with a precise focus. And so the Lord announces to you that His long-awaited promise has now come to pass. First of all, He does this in a peculiar way. He does this in a peculiar way by means of a long genealogy. That's how He makes this announcement. He announces to you and me His promise of promise now coming to pass by means of a long genealogy. Now I have a question for you. What is your typical response to the genealogies of the Bible? What's your thoughts on genealogies when you come across them in Scripture? I dare say if you're reading a good story in the Bible, and there are lots of good stories in the Bible, and you suddenly come to one of these long genealogies, you're tempted to think, what an interruption. What an interruption. It's kind of like, you know, Uncle Steve is over and he's telling a good yarn, he's telling a good story, and there's a little Johnny, the nephew, who keeps interrupting the good story. He keeps interrupting Uncle Steve. And what's he interrupting Uncle Steve about? Well, he has this little thread that's on his red sweater. It's about 3/8 of an inch, and it is hanging off of his sleeve, and he keeps interrupting the good story, the yarn which Uncle Steve is telling, to make a statement. Somebody needs to take this thread off. And everybody looks at little Johnny, and they say, be quiet. Why are you interrupting the good story? I dare say that you might be tempted to think about the genealogies of the Bible in that way, or at least to think about the genealogies as being exceedingly dull and boring. If anything is calculated to put you to sleep, it is the reading of a long genealogy, right? Isn't that your thought? And to have to listen to somebody else read the long genealogy, maybe even stumble over the pronunciation of the names because they're difficult. You think, what could be more dull and what could be more boring? We could even think of the genealogies as grueling, painful, Maybe you've set out to read through the Bible in its entirety, and you've got a lot of gusto, and you start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, and things are going swell. You get through chapter 1, it's interesting. You get through chapter 2, oh, this is fascinating. Chapter 3, and the fall of man into sin, this is good stuff. Chapter 4, we already have the first murder, the first fratricide between Cain and Abel. And then, what stares you in the face? Chapter 5, a genealogy. Oh, the good intentions of reading through the Bible from cover to cover, and you get to chapter 5. It's painful to read through all these begats and begots and all of these things. But you do it. You do it. You make it through chapter 5 and you're on to the story about Noah and about the great flood of God's judgment upon the earth because of man's wickedness. And all is going well until you get to chapter 10 and chapter 11. Two full chapters of genealogies. But you're up for the task. It's grueling, but you make it through. And so you go on. And then you get to chapter 22, another genealogy. Chapter 25, chapter 36, Exodus 6, Numbers 1, Numbers 2, Numbers 7, Numbers 10, Numbers 13, Numbers 16, Numbers 34, Joshua 7, Joshua 13, Ruth chapter 4, and then you get to 1 Chronicles. 9 chapters of genealogies. 9 chapters of genealogies. Now, I haven't even listed out all the chapters in the Bible which contain genealogies, but our temptation is to think they're painful. They're grueling. But you make it through the entire Old Testament, and now, whew, you're on to the New Testament. You've got those Old Testament genealogies behind you. And then you turn to Matthew chapter 1. What? Another genealogy. Grueling. Painful. But what happens if we were to turn this around a bit? What happens if you were to understand things a little bit differently with regard to the genealogies that are within the Scripture that God has inspired by His Holy Spirit? You tend to think that the genealogies are interruptions to the story. What if we turned it around and said that the stories are interruptions to the genealogies? You say, what? Well, let me say it again because you weren't listening. What if all of the different narratives in Scripture are in fact interruptions to the genealogy? Would you look upon the genealogy a little bit differently? That the stories are in fact putting on hold this marching forward of God's program, of God's promise to His people. In genealogy form, no wonder, because His promise of promise is found in a son, in the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And in fact, the genealogies of the Bible are the main plot line, the streamlined plot line, to be sure. But they're not interruptions. We might say that the narratives in various generations which are in the Bible are interruptions to the genealogy. Interruptions to God's promise marching forward until He who is to come finally comes. No wonder the New Testament begins with a genealogy, for it's picking up right where we left off. But it's a peculiar way, isn't it, in which God announces that His long-awaited promise has now come to pass. Maybe in light of what you are being challenged to think about right now, you'll look at the genealogies a little bit differently. That there is a grand narrative, there is a plot line that is found particularly in the genealogies, driving to none other than the coming of God's Son in the flesh, Jesus, who is called the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And so God announces that his long-awaited promise has come to pass in a peculiar way through a genealogy. Secondly, God announces that his long-awaited promise has now come to pass with a painful reminder. With a painful reminder. What's the painful reminder? Well, the genealogies of the Bible do not only present the central plot line or the central storyline or the grand narrative upon which all hangs leading to Jesus. The genealogies of the Bible also have another message for us. What is that other message that the genealogies have for us, even as we read through these 42 generations? Some 2,000 years of generations. What other message is being proclaimed to us, announced to us here? Well, let me suggest to you that there is a painful message, a relentless message, which is being communicated through the genealogies in addition to God's grand plot line. And it's a simple message. All the children here can understand this message. It's this message. It's two words. And the message is this: death reigns. Death reigns. When you read a genealogy, you're not just reading about the entrance of a new generation onto the scene. You're reading about the death of generations which have gone before. And here God gives us a painful reminder in the announcement of his long-awaited promise, which has now come to pass. Death reigns. Death overtakes every generation. From Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to David, from David to Jeconiah, from Jeconiah to Joseph. Death overtakes every generation. Death reigns. Death leaves every generation, every nation, every city, every town, every neighborhood, every household, every family bereaved. Bereaved. It's a painful reminder to read through the genealogies and be reminded that death reigns. Death of mothers dear, death of infants tender, death of husbands, death of beloved wives, death of friends, death of a promising son and a rising daughter. Death makes widows. Death makes widowers. Death makes orphans. Death reigns. As you read through the genealogies, it's like the locking of a door almost. But not just any door. It's like walking through a gate. And the first door slams shut behind you. Ka-clang. And you walk through the yard. And through the yard door. And suddenly behind you the door slams shut. You walk into the building. And as you do so, kaboom! The door slams shut. You walk into the quadrant, and the door behind you locks with an alarming noise. You walk into the wing, And again, another door. It shuts. It's metallic. It's troublesome. You walk from the wing to the prison cell. And the cell door closes. That's what reading the genealogies is like. The slamming shut of all of our hopes. The leading to desperation and despair and darkness. It's actually kind of like nailing a box shut. But not just any box. It's like the nailing, children, of a coffin shut. Nail by nail. Hammer blow by hammer blow. It all starts in Genesis chapter 5. So all the days of Adam were so many years, and he died. So all the days of Seth were so many years, and he died. So all the days of Enosh were so many years, and he died, like hammer blows on the nails, nailing the coffin shut. We read the genealogies and we cannot escape from it, and perhaps we could put other names in. So all the days of Sally were so many years, and she died. All the days of Doug were so many years, and he died. All the days of Sam were so many years, and he died. All the days of Kathy were so many years, and she died. All of humanity nailed shut in a box. A box to be put 6 feet under. You see, there is a painful reminder in the genealogy, is there not? A painful reminder because of what one man did. You know his name? His name is Adam. Because of what one man did, all of humanity is nailed shut in the box. Think with me. Some of the children are good here at math. 1,622 years ago, it was the year 395. I already did the math. I didn't have to do it in my head. Suppose you had a great ancestor who lived in the year 395. It's a long time ago. And he made a bad mistake. A royal bad mistake. Because he actually worked for the king. It was a royal bad mistake. And he and all of his children were subjected to clean the most, can I say the word, nasty outhouses for the rest of their lives. And because of what Stephanos Lilipak, your great ancestor, did, ever since then, every generation has been doomed to clean nasty outhouses, including you. You're thinking, well, that's crazy. That doesn't seem right. Because of what one man did, we're now somehow trapped in bowing down before toilets. But it's much worse than that. It's much worse when we consider what Adam did. We're not now somehow chained to bowing down before toilets. We have been chained by death itself. By death itself. 42 generations of death and futility. And the question which must arise in the heart of every person, and particularly you, is this: when is the one coming who will undo what the one has done? Isn't that the question? When is the one coming who will undo what the one has done. To undo the curse which came to us all through one man. Where is the one man in whom blessing shall come instead of curse? Why the genealogies, my friends? Why the genealogies? The genealogies inspired by God the Holy Spirit, as it were, stoke the human heart to search, to strain, to long, to grasp for the seed of the woman who at great cost to himself will undo all that the first man has done, who will reverse the curse and replace it with a blessing. And so our God today, he announces to you and me that his long-awaited promise has now come to pass. We wait no longer. His long-awaited promise has now come to pass. Oh, to be sure, he announces this in a peculiar way. He announces this with a painful reminder, but he announces this lastly with a precise focus. A precise focus. And I don't think you'll be surprised at the focus which God announces this great fulfillment. What is the focus? Well, the focus is on the one who has now come. The one who has now come. The seed of the woman. The seed of Abraham. The seed of David. Yes? Here is the focus. Though we are reminded of the pains of death and misery, our focus doesn't end there. No, God's grand narrative has a destination, and the address of that destination is Jesus, the one called the Christ, the Messiah. Here is the destination, the seed of the woman, yes, the seed of Abraham. Why the seed of Abraham? Oh, because God had said this, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here is the blessed one, and the one who blesses. He has come. He's the seed of David. Why this emphasis on the seed of David? Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read in verse 12, God speaking directly to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God goes on, and he says this, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. If we missed it the first time, two more times, there's a king coming who is going to sit on the throne of God from the loins of David, who will be true man, seed of David, and true God, Emmanuel, God with us. The one who will undo what the first man in his dastardly deed did. The one whom we have been waiting for. Even the very pattern of the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is broken. Don't miss this. You heard me read it. I won't read it all again. I'll spare you. Maybe I should read it all again. What's the pattern? The pattern is Abraham begot, Isaac begot, Jacob begot, Judah begot, Zerah begot. That's the pattern, right? Come to verse 16. The pattern changes. Something new under the sun. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. Something new under the sun. For the sun has come down. Verse 16. And Jacob begot, there's the same pattern, Jacob begot Joseph, here's the break, the husband of Mary, you would think it would say, who begot Jesus.
No.
Of whom was begotten, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. The pattern is broken. The pattern of death. The pattern of misery. The pattern of prison. The pattern of hopelessness. The pattern of darkness. The pattern is broken. The man has come. Or it may be that Eve, in Genesis chapter 4, thought that he had already come. Cain, acquired of the Lord. Here's the man. She had an over-realized eschatology, for those of you who think in those terms, right? He's come. He's come. And here's the precise focus. Something new happens. Jesus, Savior. He will save his people from their sins, the very root cause of death, who is called the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed and appointed one to undo all that Adam did. He is here. He is here. And here is where God would have you to focus. As he announces to you that his long-awaited promise has now come to pass. God has made good on his word. And maybe as we close, we need to apply it a little bit more closely. Maybe we can have three applications. The first is this. You can trust God's word. Now that sounds simple. That sounds almost simplistic, doesn't it? But isn't that really the application of Matthew chapter 1? You can trust God's word. From Adam to Abraham. From Abraham to Jesus. Another 2,100 years, right? There were many during that time frame who were challenged and tempted to doubt God's word of promise. Tempted to doubt whether or not God's word could, in fact, be counted on. And yet our forefathers in the faith, they waited. We don't like to wait. Isn't that where we started? None of us like to wait. Well, we live on this side of the coming of Jesus. Praise his name. We don't have to wait. And we can know that God's word is trustworthy and is for me to put my trust and confidence in. So whatever promises God gives to you, his blood-bought people, his promise is yea and amen. It is trustworthy for you. You can bank your life on it. Though thousands of years passed from the first promise in Genesis 3:15 to the coming of this one, God never forgot his holy covenant. He never forgot. He keeps his word. He keeps his word. Now, think of a second application. The second application might be this. We read through the genealogy, right? We're reminded of the painful reminder of death. We still experience death and bereavement, do we not? We do. But what has happened? Something has happened. Something amazing has happened. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the sting of death has been removed. And so what was once death throws unto damnation. And is still death throws unto damnation for all those who do not put their trust in the one who has come. Is no longer death throes unto damnation for you, whether you're a child here today or an aged saint. It is no longer death rose unto damnation for you. Rather, it is birth pains unto everlasting life. Oh, death is still an enemy. It will not be completely removed until the last day when Jesus returns again in glory. But death now for the believer in Jesus Christ is not death pains unto damnation. It is rather, we might say, birth pains. And birth pains lead to life. New life. That's how the apostle, in fact, speaks of all of these things in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation groans and travails in pain. But they're not death pains. They're birth pains. And birth pains have hope. Great hope of life. And yes, we grieve when ones die. But we grieve not as the world. And so here is God announces to you and to me that His long-awaited promise has now come to pass. We see that we can trust His Word. He keeps His promises. And His promises are found principally in that precise location of Jesus who has come. And we see that even as we continue to experience death, physical death, that it is transformed because its sting has been removed, because the stinger has been left in Jesus. But He has overcome. And He is risen. And maybe there's one more application that we need to pull from this passage, from this announcement which God makes to you and to me today. And it's a word for the weary. A word for those who are weary. Perhaps weary of waiting. Perhaps weary of trying to figure out just what's going on in your particular generation. In your particular household, in your particular troubles, in your particular challenges, disappointments. There's a word for the weary here. You know, we can seem like our world is turned upside down. Even as followers of Jesus, it can feel like our world is upside down and all messed up and we can't make heads or tails of it. Topsy-turvy, we might call it. And you and I can be tempted to get lost in the narrative of our own individual story. Isn't it true? It's all about me. But there's something in this passage which is a word for you. Who are tempted to get lost in your own narrative, to be drowning in your own circumstances. There's a word for you who are tempted to see the disappointments and the daily grind as dragging you down. What needs to happen? You need to come up for air. If you're drowning, you need to come up for air. You need to, as it were, see that your own personal narrative is a part of the bigger narrative. The bigger storyline. Where, yes, every story in its particular generation and your particular story and your particular generation and your particular household and your particular family has meaning, but only as it's connected to the grand storyline. To the streamlined plotline. Frodo and the dwarves. It's not Frodo, it's Bilbo and the dwarves. They go through Mirkwood. It's dark. It's dreary. They can barely breathe. What do they need to do? Well, they send Bilbo to climb a tree. It's dark. They can't see. They don't know which way is east, which way is west. So they climb a tree. Get up to the very top and get your head above the murkiness. Is that what needs to happen in your life? Not to go read The Hobbit. But to see that if you are tempted to understand your own personal story as having no sense and in fact falling apart and having no up, no down, no right, no left, don't you need, you who are drowning, don't you need to get your head above water? And to see that your story only has meaning and purpose in light of the big story, God's story, which is still marching on and still calls you to wait for the glorious second coming of Jesus. And so we come to a table today. We do two things. We remember that he's come. And we expect that he's coming again. Do this until he comes again. You proclaim his death until he comes. The grand narrative. And so we are confronted with this genealogy, which talks an awful lot about waiting. And here's the application. Do you trust God's word in light of the coming of Jesus? Do you see that death has been transformed to new birth? In light of the coming of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness and to die in your place on Calvary's cross, to be broken and mangled, that his body and his blood might be true food indeed for you unto everlasting life. And you see that the narrative isn't yet finished. And that your particular life, in terms of the particular generation in which you live, in terms of the particular years which you are called to live out, in terms of the planned months, the purposed weeks, the appointed days, and the picked hours by your gracious, loving, triune God, all have meaning as you get your head above the water and see that you're a part of God's big plan. And so we've got to wait. But we're waiting for something glorious. And there's no doubt he's coming. Amen. Pray together with me.